looked at him. The last words there that I just read. We all have passages of scriptures that the Lord has really used in our lives. And if you've been here at the church for a while, you know I say that Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 42. Thanks, Joe. Thank you. Luke 10, verse 38 to 42 is one that has had an impact on me, with where Jesus says that Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, Jesus said it's the most necessary thing, that place of fellowship. And then the passage of scripture with the Roman centurion, a man who understood authority and ultimately God's authority and had that marvelous faith. It says that Jesus marveled at his faith. Those two passages of scriptures have really, really impacted me after I was a believer. But this passage of scripture the Lord used in my life to really bring me to that point of a really saving knowledge with him. Because I remember reading this account, and I was amazed. That was the word that I think of, amazed. They were amazed after he said this. And I said to myself, no man thinks like that. No man would come up with an answer like that. You know, he was fully man, but he was fully God. And that impacted me. I said, he has to be God. Nobody can answer the question like that. And so I was amazed. So we're looking at this passage of scripture this morning, and I titled this message this, An Amazing Answer to a Hypocritical Question. An amazing answer to a hypocritical question. Well, questions are a very valuable component of teaching and learning. Teachers who listen carefully to their students' questions can sometimes evaluate their level of understanding of a subject more effectively than by the answers their students give them to their questions. A student's question often reveals where there are gaps in the learning of the subject that he or she is being taught. An effective teacher can listen to a student's question and pick up the gaps of lack of understanding in the subject that they're asking a question about. And an effective teacher will ask questions in a way that will get their students to think for themselves. Now, honest students and honest teachers use questions in ways that enhance learning and create an encouraging learning environment. But unfortunately, there are teachers who misuse questions to demonstrate their superiority of knowledge or to embarrass students. And there are those students who ask questions with the intent not of learning, but rather to start an argument, stir up controversy, or discredit the teacher, which only ends up hindering the learning process and misusing everybody's time. Now, I've spent many years teaching in the school systems and many years now teaching in the church, and I've experienced in those years of teaching what Chuck Swindoll states so effectively. Let me quote Chuck Swindoll. He said, "Not all classroom queries," meaning questions, "advance learning. However, I have been in classes where some wise guys decided he wanted to stump the teacher with pointless questions or waste everybody's time with a fruitless debate." Now, the passages we're going to be looking over the next four Sundays in this part of the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to encounter some religious wise guys, if you will. Religious wise guys who will try to trip Jesus up and entrap him with their questions. But Jesus, who is truth and wisdom personified, will answer their questions with questions that will turn around their ill-intended questions into a learning experience for those wanting to learn, and will bring on well-deserved embarrassment to those religious hypocrites that were coming up to him. So today we're going to begin looking at that series of four questions. They're asked in the temple area. Now, the fourth question will be asked by the Lord and designed by the master teacher to get those he is teaching to think about the meaning of a passage of Old Testament scripture. But we'll get to that in a couple weeks. The first three questions, however, the first one we'll be looking at today, are not honest questions. They're not honest questions, and they're not coming from those wanting to learn from a teacher, but rather they seem like honest questions. They seem like honest questions, but they're designed with a sinister intent of discrediting and entrapping Jesus the teacher. So that's what we'll be looking at, and we'll break this passage of Scripture down like this. This passage of Scripture can be broken down into the two following parts. First part, the hypocritical question. The second part, the amazingly wise answer. So let's look at the hypocritical question first. Verse 13, it says, "Then they," now "they" is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a 70-member religious group made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, and they oversaw the temple and religious matters in Jerusalem and Judea. And so they're sending some guys, some of them Pharisees, maybe some of them are members of the Sanhedrin, or not. They're sending some Pharisees and some Sadducees and a group called the Herodians to Jesus. So it tells us here, then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. So they're wanting to trap Jesus in a statement. So what we have here is a premeditated plan to entrap Jesus. Premeditated by the religious hierarchy to trap him. Now, I have up on the screen the different groups that will approach Jesus. Now, the Pharisees, just kind of briefly to distinguish these different groups. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were a religious sect that emphasized piety or separation from the world. They believed the Old Testament scriptures were inspired by the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit, just like we believe that. But they also had an oral tradition, not written scriptures, oral traditions, and interpretations of the scripture, how to apply them, that they held at equal authority with the scriptures. Like they had over 600 ways to apply the law that they came up with applications. And they held it as the same authority as the scripture itself. Now, they came mostly out of the middle class. They were leaders of the synagogues, the local synagogues. Now, they were the minority in the Sanhedrin. There were more Sadducees than Pharisees. But they had the most influence because the people liked the Pharisees more than the Sadducees, the everyday person, the everyday religious Jew. Now, they believed in the resurrection from the dead, the afterlife. They believed in the spiritual world, devils and angels, just like we believe. Many of them were very conservative and very legalistic. Those were the Pharisees. The Sadducees, they were a religious group that was very political in nature. They oversaw the temple. Out of that sect came the chief priests. And they were more liberal in their theology. They came from the aristocracy. They came from the upper class, if you will. And they were more liberal in their theology. They only believed that the first five books of the Old Testament were inspired. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe that there was a heaven. They didn't believe in the spiritual world, that there were demons and angels. And they were very much tied in with Rome in the sense that they wanted to keep Rome happy so that they could have their power and influence in the temple. They didn't see eye to eye with the Pharisees. They always were butting heads when it came to theology. They were basically liberal in nature. So you have the Pharisees, a conservative group. You have the Sadducees, a liberal group. And then you have the Herodians. They weren't part of the Sanhedrin. But they were used by the Sanhedrin here to approach Jesus. They were political in nature. They were supporters of Herod Antipas, who ruled in Judea from 4 BC to AD 39, and they supported Herod because Herod was put in place as king by the Romans, and so by supporting Herod, they were supporting the Romans, and they got favors from the Roman Empire for that. They weren't really religious in nature. Now, all three groups saw Jesus as a threat to keep them from doing what they wanted to do and how they thought things should be done. They never really got along with each other, but you're going to see them working here together against Jesus. And there's an old saying, I don't know who to credit the quote with, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So you're going to see the Herodians and the Pharisees come together to ask this first question to Jesus, and they didn't like each other, but they were united against Jesus. And so that's the first group we'll see come to Jesus. Next week, we'll look at the Sadducees' question. Some Sadducees approach Jesus and ask him a question. Now, the interesting thing is, we have a conservative group, the Pharisees and the scribe. We have a liberal group, the priests and the Sadducees. We have a political group, the Herodians. And you know, we have that in the church today, right? Conservative churches, liberal churches, politically leaning churches. You know that none of them recognize Jesus as the Word of God. They didn't recognize him as the Word of God. The conservatives didn't. For the most part, the liberals didn't. The politicians didn't. And I wonder today, if Jesus came to walk among us, we'd be quick to say the liberal groups wouldn't recognize him. And we might be quick to say the political groups wouldn't recognize him, but we would never say the conservative groups. We would recognize him. Maybe not. Maybe not. You see, the Pharisees became very legalistic. And that meant they added to the Word of God. They added rules. We will only recognize Jesus if he were to walk among us if we had hearts for Jesus. In other words, it's not our conservatism that gives us wisdom. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us wisdom. They didn't recognize the Son of God. They didn't recognize him at all. So this group of Pharisees and Herodians come to Jesus. They're sent by the Sanhedrin, and they're scheming against Jesus, despite the very powerful warning that Jesus gave them in the parable we looked at last time. Go back to verse 9 of Mark chapter 12. He told the story of the vineyard. Remember, the owners of the vineyard rejected all those who came in the name of the owner when they came to the vineyard to get his proceeds from the vineyard. And then he said, well, they'll accept my son. And he sent the son, and they killed the son. Of course, the vineyard represented Israel. The caretakers of the vineyard represented the Jews, particularly the leadership of the Jews. And the son represented Jesus. And the whole idea is they rejected Jesus. And so right after that, that hadn't changed them at all. It hadn't impacted them at all. These Pharisees and these Herodians come. These two groups who were enemies, united by their mutual hate for Jesus. And they're going to attempt to trap Jesus in his own words. Entrapment, the dictionary word for entrapment. The action of luring an individual into committing a crime in order to prosecute the person for it. Now look at those words there. It says, in order to trap him in a statement. That Greek word for trap was used to describe the catching of wild animals in a trap. They're trying to catch him off guard to say something they can use against him. That's what they're trying to do with Jesus. In Luke's account of this very scene, Luke writes, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor, being Pilate. Remember, this is 2 days before the cross. 2 days before the cross. They wanted to entrap him and denounce him before the people. He was popular with the people, Jesus. And they wanted to denounce him in front of the people. They wanted to trap him. Now, you see, the Romans, this was Passover. And the Romans were very much into keeping things peaceful. The Pax Romana. And they were having people come in from all over for the Passover. They were coming in to celebrate the Passover. And the Romans were on special guard for that. If trouble started to rise, if an insurrection started to rise, they would want to squash it right away. And so the idea here is they're trying to trap Jesus into saying something that will get up the Romans' ire at Jesus. Perhaps see him as an insurrectionist. Perhaps see him as someone who's starting trouble. And so this is what's on their mind. They're believing that if Jesus gets arrested by the Romans, these people that think he's the Messiah will stop thinking that way. Because they'll see him arrested, taken into custody by the Romans, and then they would look at him as powerless, because most Jews believed that the Messiah would be able to overthrow the Roman rule. Ah, these guys are pretty devious, aren't they? So this is what they're thinking. This is what they're thinking. Now, here's the loaded question. Okay. They came and said to him, "Teacher," being very polite, respectful, or seemingly so. They say, "Teacher," they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one." In other words, you don't compromise truth for anyone. "All of this is true, for you are not partial to any." In other words, he doesn't play favorites when it comes to the truth. "But teach the way of God in truth." Now, what they're approaching Jesus with is insincere flattery. That's a telltale sign of a religious phony, using flowery language that is really coming out of a heart of malice. They have a plan. And this malice is not going to show itself so much that day, but 2 days later, it's going to raise its ugly head when they're calling upon him and inciting the crowd to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now they're sweet and sugary when they're trying to trap him, and flattering. But they said things they didn't believe. They didn't believe he was truthful. They thought he was of the devil. They were using a form of flattery to disguise their ill intent. Now, here is the question again. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Lawful means, is it permissible? Or is it appropriate within the Jewish law to pay this poll tax to Caesar? Now, of all the taxes that the people, the Jews, had to pay, they hated the poll tax the most. Because the poll tax was a head tax. In other words, they numbered the number of people under the Roman Empire's rule. And based on the number of people, each person would be taxed. It was a tax on one's person being under the Roman rule. And that money would go straight to the emperor's treasury. That poll tax. The implication was that Caesar owned them. That he owned them. They were paying a tax on their person. And they saw it as a violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before you. So they hated this tax. In fact, a man named Judas, he was a Galilean, had revolted against Rome because of this tax back in AD 6, and he was captured, and him and his followers were put to death. But smoldering resentment over this tax over time would eventually lead to a rebellion in 70 AD, that the Romans would put down, and in that putting that down, they would destroy the temple in 70 AD. Now, verse 15, shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now, the intent of the question was to put Jesus in both a religious and political dilemma. Whether he answers yes or no, he's going to be trapped. That's the way they think. If he says yes, we've got him. If he says no, we've got him. This is what they're thinking. See, a yes answer would anger the Pharisees. The Pharisees hated the Romans. The Pharisees hated paying a tax. The Pharisees saw the land that they were in, Judea, as their land, given to them by God, and the Romans were usurpers of that land. They hated it. They didn't think they should pay taxes. So if Jesus says yes, the Pharisees are going to be angry at him, and most of the Jewish religious folks would be angry too, because they hated the Romans as well. So if he says yes, he angers the Pharisees, he angers most of the people, and for most of the people, it would disqualify him as the Messiah. Because again, their view of the Messiah was going to come and overthrow Roman rule. So if he says, no, let's pay taxes to the Romans, they're going to say, look, he submitted to the Romans. Now, if he says yes, again, it lines him up with the Herodians. The Herodians thought that everyone should pay taxes to the Romans. They favored the Romans. But if he answers no, it would please the Pharisees, but they would still use it against him. If he says no, they're going to go to the Romans and say, hey, you know, there's a guy saying we shouldn't pay taxes. And the Herodians, if he says no, are certainly going to tell the Roman authorities. And they're going to come and look and see Jesus as an insurrectionist and arrest him. So, there's where Jesus is. What's he going to answer? These guys are figuring, yes, we've got him. No, we've got him. So here's the amazingly wise answer. But he, verse 15, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? He knows their hypocrisy. Their flattery, their sugariness, their facade doesn't fool him at all. He knows their hypocrisy. He says, why are you testing me? So he answers their deceptive question with a question. He says, why are you testing me? The idea is, I know what you're doing. Why are you testing me? Why are you putting me to the test? He's getting to the motive behind their question. You see, Jesus could and can see the motives of man's hearts. We can't see the motives. Jesus sees the motives of men's hearts. He saw it then. He sees it now. He had warned the disciples earlier about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1, it says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven was equated with sin. And he says, their leaven, their sin, is hypocrisy. He said the same thing about the Herodians and the Pharisees again in Mark chapter 8, verse 15. It's recorded there. Hypocrisy. In the Greek language, a hypocrite was an actor or an actress. And the idea is that back then when they did plays, they would wear different masks of the different characters. So they'd have a mask, and then when they placed another character, another mask. The idea is a hypocrite is what you see is not what you get. That's not the real person that you see. There's hypocrisy. So that's where that word hypocrisy came from. The acting of a stage player, not genuine. So he saw that these Herodians and these Pharisees were not genuine. He saw through to it. I like what Abraham Lincoln said. Hypocrite, here was his definition. The man who murdered both his parents and then pleaded on the grounds that he was an orphan. He saw through their pretense to their malice. And that word, Greek word for malice is porneia, which means depravity, evil purposes and desires. He saw the trickery of their heart, Luke's account, but he detected their trickery and said to them. Now Matthew tells us he said this, but Jesus perceived their malice. He perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" Matthew records that Jesus said that right out. Mark says he saw their hypocrisy. Matthew records also that he spoke it out, that they were hypocritical. Malice, Jesus uses the word malice, the malice of heart, malignancy of heart. It took form in them with their craftiness. They pretended to feel and desire something they didn't really feel and desire. They put out there that they desired to know the truth about the tax, what they should do, but they didn't really feel that. They didn't really mean it. Malignancy of heart, they were being crafty. They were really trying to trap Jesus. But beneath this seemingly honest question was a malicious intent. Chuck Swindoll put it well. Hypocrisy fools humanity, but never the Lord Jesus. Those professing to be believers must be aware of hypocrisy in their own lives. It is part of our sin nature. And one is either consistently repenting and being purified of it, or they are being hardened in it. Okay? It's part of our sin nature, but we're either being purified of it or being hardened in it. Jesus said of Nathanael, one of his apostles, when he first saw him, he said, "There is a man in whom there is no guile," meaning deceit or hypocrisy. That should be our desire. We should want Jesus to say that about us. That should be the desire of our heart. And so one is either being purified of hypocrisy or being hardened in it to the point where they can get ingrained in it and they have no conviction of it. Prevalent forms of verbal hypocrisy. What you're seeing here from these Pharisees and Herodians is verbal manipulation. Verbal manipulation. And what we see in these religious leaders, we can see in the church. We can see in the church. It comes in this form. Asking a question one already knows the answer to, for the purpose of manipulating someone to say something so as to use it against that person. You see the deceptiveness? Asking a question one already knows the answer to, it's hiding the intent. And the idea is to get the other person to say something, to entrap them. Or, under the pretense of a concern about something else, their real intent for the conversation is disguised. They come with one thing, there's another intent to their conversation. But they present this, but they're really wanting something else. Or using scriptural language to whitewash gossip or slander. "I'm going to tell you about so-and-so so that you can pray for them," and revealing things that don't need to be revealed. That's whitewashing. That's covering it up. That's a form of hypocrisy. Hypocritical manipulation. One of the ways, Gail Irwin wrote this, I want to share this with you. He said, some of you remember Gail Irwin, we had him speak at the church a number of years ago. He uses humor greatly to convey truth. He said this, I also learned that a seasoned manipulator accepts no no's. And he doesn't like to hear the word no. When they heard a no, the next response would be to ask me why. The moment I attempted to explain my decision, all was lost. Manipulators are better at destroying my explanations than I am in coming up with them. I learned to simply relate that this was my choice. Failing in the question of why, a good manipulator will create a scene, either by attempting to shame or shout or cause some other problem. I learned to enjoy the drama rather than be moved. Usually such resistance on my part would smoke out the truth about the person's motive and their response. You see, when someone asks a question, there's two answers, right? Yes or no. If it's a yes or no question, right? Now, if someone says no and the person overreacts and is angry, what it reveals is their question wasn't really a question, but it was a demand. And so what you see in these religious leaders is this disguising of intent. This type of veiled speaking is never, never, never Spirit-led. It's never Spirit-led. It's a form of lying. And who is the father of lies? Spirit doesn't lead us to be deceptive. It's the spiritual enemy. So they think they have Jesus, right? They think they have him. Now, let's look at the last part of verse 15. I love what Jesus does as he says, bring me a denarius. Bring me a denarius to look at. Now, they would have had to go in search of one because they were in the temple area and they wouldn't be using Roman coinage in the temple area. They would have to go look for one. Plus, most Jews wouldn't carry them around. I'll tell you why in a minute. Now, the denarius was a common and small silver coin. A small silver coin, and it was acceptable for the poll tax. It was the only coinage acceptable for the poll tax because it was minted under the authority of the emperor. It was equal to a day's wage for the average worker. A denarius was equal to a day's wage for the average worker. So it tells us here, they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? So he held a coin, similar to that one. And he asked them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus asked another question about whose inscription this was. Now, the image would have been of Tiberius Caesar at that time. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, who reigned in AD 14 to 37. And the inscription would have read, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. And on the reverse side would say, chief priest. Now, the inscription came out of the practice of emperor worship. They looked at the emperors as deity, divinity. And of course, that was offensive to the Jews. Devout Jews would not carry these coins around as they believed them to be mini idols of a false god. And so they wouldn't carry it around. So Jesus is asking them, bring me that coin. Bring me a coin. Now, and Jesus said to them, he has the coin, asked them whose inscription's on it, and they say Caesar's. And then Jesus says to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What Jesus is saying here is that it is right to give Caesar what is his, which is the denarius for the poll tax. Render, the word render, the Greek word for render means to pay back a debt. repaying something that is owed. Now, using the coins themselves was an acknowledgement of the authority of Rome. When we use money, United States money, whether it be the bills or the coins, whether we recognize it or not, we are communicating that we believe that we're under the authority of the American government. So then by using coins, they were acknowledging that they were under the authority of Rome and its leader, the emperor. So the idea here is that people under the Roman government had an obligation to pay the Roman government back for the services that the Roman government provided. So by using the word render, Jesus is seemingly looking at taxes as a debt that people owe the Roman government for the various services they perform. Services such as making those coins, military protection, which provided peace and security, the building of the Roman roads, which was a tremendous road system, the shipping, the commerce, the flow of goods. Not paying taxes, what Jesus is saying and inferring, is to rob Caesar. Well, they're probably saying, what's going on? God's word makes it clear in other places that he has established human government and that believers have a responsibility to render to the government what is their due. Look at Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 1, Paul wrote, every person is to be subject in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on those who practice evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor is due. And so they were required by God to pay taxes, even to the Roman government, because God established the government. The same applies for you and I. We are required to pay taxes for many of the same benefits provided by our government that Roman government provided for them. He wants us to do that. We are also in a position that we owe them our prayers. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Pray for those in governing authorities that rule over us. We have a prayer debt. God's calling us to pray for them. Now the thing is, we need to do that even if we don't agree or respect the person who is in the position. God is calling us to respect the position because God established that position. The exception being is when a government tells us to go against God's word or defy God. Other than that, we are to submit ourselves to the governing authority, and part of that is paying tax. So they're standing there figuring, wow, what's going on? Then Jesus says this, here's the balance of it. End of verse 17, and to God, the things are to God. Render to Caesar, the things are that are Caesar's, that's his coinage. Give it to him. And to God, the things that are God's. Jesus now focuses their responsibility to give God what is his, with the idea that being one can give Caesar his due while at the same time giving God what is due to him. They're not mutually exclusive responsibilities. You see, that coin that we looked at, right? It bore Caesar's image, and it belonged to Caesar. So each of them, but for each of them, and for everyone in this room, and for every man or woman ever born, let's remember this, that we are made in the image of God. We belong to God. We bear the image of God. We're made in his image. And so when Jesus says, give to God the things that are God's, he's saying, you can pay the tax to Caesar, but you give your heart and your life to God. We're stamped with his image. Their loyalty and worship was due God, not Caesar or anyone else or anything else. Now you see, the Pharisees, they were very resistant to give Caesar what was his. But they were even more resistant to give to God what belonged to him, despite their religious pretense. There standing before them was Jesus, the Son of God, but they did not give to him the worship and honor due to him. And in not giving him the worship and honor due to him, they were not giving the worship and honor due to the Father. And Jesus said this, so that they all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. They were not honoring Jesus. They were not worshiping God. They were not giving to God what was his. People are God's coinage, as each of us are made in the image of God and belong to him. And therefore, the question is for each of us to answer for ourselves, are we giving to God what belongs to him? Are we giving God all of our worship? Are we giving God all of our praise? Are we giving God all of our energy? Are we giving to God what belongs to him? Or are we robbing God by giving ourselves to other things, making them the priority of our life, other people or other things? Wow, render. So they thought they had Jesus. They thought they had him trapped. Tells them to give him a coin. Whose inscription is on there? They said, Caesar. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and give to God the things that are God. And they were stunned. It says they were amazed at him. Luke adds that they became silent. And Matthew contributes they went away. They were amazed. That word amazed in the Greek is an imperfect tense, meaning the idea is ongoing. They were ongoing. They were ongoing amazement. The idea is that they couldn't get over it. They couldn't get over his ability to completely avoid being manipulated and trapped by their seemingly legitimate and deceptive question. Here were deceptive, cunning, manipulative men who despise Jesus yet are in amazement at his wisdom. But tragically, it didn't change their hardened hearts. It would harden even more. Their hearts would harden even more over the next 2 days, to the point they, in having failed to trap him in his own words, they go even deeper into hypocrisy, deeper into hardness, and lie about Jesus. Here, they're trying to entrap Jesus with his own words. In 2 days, because they didn't get what they want, they will actually revert to lying. Look what it tells us here in the Gospel of Luke. This is on Friday. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." That's an outright lie. See, when their entrapment didn't work, then they lied because they wanted it the way they wanted it. And so they reverted to that. John MacArthur said, "Religious hypocrites will say anything to gain their ground." Again, John MacArthur says, "Such sinful stubbornness revealed that, like all who persist in religious hypocrisy, they were in a hopeless, irremediable, and unredeemable spiritual condition." And that's a warning to all who may be amazed at Jesus' words, but do not have a repentant heart. People can be amazed at Jesus' words, Jesus' wisdom, but yet have unrepentant hearts. These religious leaders became hardened in their religious hypocrisy. They would actually resort again to lying to defend their position. One can be amazed at Jesus and his word and yet not be saved. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Practice lawlessness means going against God's word. If we're not continually repenting, we're practicing lawlessness. Because Christ is perfection. We always need to be in that place of repentance. So we're either moving closer to Christ through repentance, or we're moving farther away from Christ in hypocrisy. And the greatest hypocrisy is to be amazed at Jesus' words, but not apply it in one's life. It's a sobering passage of Scripture. The Pharisees and Herodians failed in their attempt to trap Jesus. But the Sadducees would come along next and try to entrap him. We'll look at that next week. But let me close with this. Ways we give to God what belongs to God. Giving to God what belongs to God requires one to let go, to surrender one's life to God with no strings attached. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Paul is writing about a sacrifice in the Old Testament time where the animal was totally consumed. And the principle here is that a believer needs to be totally give themselves to the Lord. Sacrifice themselves to the Lord. Sacrifice their life to Him. This is a great verse to start the day off with. Lord, today, I totally surrender to you. I totally lay down my life to you. Lord, I want to live for you and not for myself. And at the end of the day, we can pray, Lord, today, did I put anything before you? Did I make anything more important to you? Was it another person? Was it a thing? Was it a circumstance? And bring it before the Lord. Number two, to prayerfully look at the difficulties in our life as opportunities to give up trying to control the circumstances of our life and our own strength, but rather to look to serve the Lord in His strength, to glorify Him. Paul said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Paul learned. He was a strong-minded Pharisee before the Lord called him to follow him. And Paul learned to stop trying to control and actually looked at difficult circumstances in his life as a way to grow in yielding to the Lord's strength and yielding to Him. And number three, we should pray that the Lord would completely cleanse us of hypocrisy so that the Lord can say of you and me, like He said of Nathanael, there is John, a man in whom there is no guile. There's Netta, a woman in whom there is no guile. What a great goal to have, that Jesus will look at us and say, there's a man, there's a woman with no hypocrisy, with no guile. It's a great prayer. It's a prayer that's pleasing unto the Lord. And when we do those things, our life will be not be a life of leaven, but a life that reflects the bread of life, Jesus. God's calling us to that. But what a passage of Scripture. What wisdom, the Lord of the Lord. They thought they had Him, but they didn't. He had them. And the best thing they could have done is surrendered. And the Lord knows us. He knows everything about us. We can fool people, but we can't fool God. He knows all about us. The issue is that we need to give all of us to Him. Well, we'll close there. We'll pick up next week in the next passage.